Boy, it's always hard. Excuse me. It's always hard if you pay attention to what you're listening to and what you're singing and all that, as I exhorted you to at the beginning of our worship. For me, it's always hard to listen to the passages read and the songs sung because they always fire in my imagination, you know, a thousand sermons, I suppose. Because it's just so interesting to me. I guess everybody goes through seasons of being more or less engaged in worship, and there are just times when we're thick-skinned and thick-spirited, and we seem to be more distant in our worship. And there are other times when we seem to be thin-skinned and much more sensitive and interactive and engaged with things. And sometimes I find myself, you know, Bob reads that passage from 1 Corinthians 10, and it's full of so many amazing things, and Shannon reads about the gatekeepers. I guess we need to create that category and have some guys be gatekeepers here or something like that, and some bakers of bread and all that kind of stuff. Let's just set this thing up like they did back then. But that does raise a whole lot of interesting and fascinating questions, and I thought to myself, should I deviate from what I was going to speak on and dovetail some things on what Shannon said? But then I always know that's never a safe option for me because I'm so... Somebody told me one time that my sermons and my speaking style, like a spider web. I think maybe I mentioned this to you before. He was right. I'm not a real linear thinker, and what I'm saying right now is just evidence of that, but I'm not a real linear thinker in a lot of ways, and I connect and then string a web over here, and sometimes it looks like a spider that was drunk and nothing's connected, and other times the web, I think, I hopefully looks good, and I hope that you all maybe sometimes see that parts of the web are connected this week and they'll be connected next week, and my hope is that over time, a big piece of time, that things come into focus that were not, and you don't just end up with a whole lot of unrelated and sometimes unconnected things. Whether or not we achieve that or not is always the big problem. But I do know that it's another problem for me sometimes to deviate on the emotion or thought of a moment. So I may make a couple of comments, but I already noticed that I'm down to about 20 minutes for my sermon time this morning. And I had a request from a brother in the fellowship to be able just to say some things to our fellowship here. And so I'm gonna give him time to do that. There's some things going on in his life. And I asked him to come up to the microphone so everybody would hear, because I know you don't always hear everything if people stand up. So Todd, come on up I would say take as much time as you want to, but I don't really believe that, and I don't feel that in my heart. But I could be wrong in my heart, so anyway, enjoy exhorting the fellowship, and I'm going to sit down while you do this.
I probably don't sound a whole lot different than Tim this morning, because I've been struggling with the same illness as some of you have. I just asked Tim if I could come up and just share something with you, not necessarily from what I'm saying, but from the Word of God, but something that was impressed upon me this week. We've been talking about suffering quite a bit here in the congregation, and I just thought I had a real hard time trying to figure out how you actually rejoice through suffering, because it's always my understanding that God simply redeemed the suffering afterwards, and that I'm starting to realize that it actually is God who's purposed the suffering. And by purposing suffering, he actually, the suffering itself is meaningful, so that there's not this period of time that goes without, that's meaningless until God says, okay, I stamp this with redemption or redeeming. So if you understand that, maybe I'm not saying it properly, but this week I've been stressed out finishing up my last papers, as some of you are in classes, and probably working about 20 hours a week on these papers, staying at liberty, not being able to see my beautiful wife, and So that's been really stressful. And then I got sick, and then some of you know this morning I took my toenail off, moving something. And so as far as my body's been pretty broken this week, in the last week. But my soul, praise the Lord, is good. And my soul is alive, praise the Lord. Both those things I can thank God for, both my broken body and his redemption over my soul. So I wanted to read something that came to, as I was reading through. Everybody probably has their favorite psalms. This is not one of my favorites traditionally, but I'll kind of read a psalm and then jump three pages to my next favorite psalm. But this one I just kind of read through, and it really made an impact on me and in my heart. And I think the Holy Spirit was really talking through this. So, to the sovereignty and the beauty of God and His power. So, if you allow me, Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves the righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, by their starry hosts, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all the generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven and earth, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all of mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth, he who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army, no warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. I want to read that last verse one more time, and if you don't have to verbally say it, but think about it, what I'm just about to say here from God's word, and say amen in your heart, or even verbally if you'd like, but may your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Amen. So I hope that encourages you through whatever suffering that you go through, that it's God's plans that stand firm. Though ours fail, his never do. And I hope that encourages you through whatever suffering that you may be going through this week, whether that be physical or any other type of suffering. And remember, if the Lord be your God, then your soul is healthy. So praise the Lord.
Thanks, Todd. I don't know if that's an encouragement for me to model how quickly I preach my sermon. I resist that temptation. Just kidding. Let's see. Acts chapter 20, and let me just do a piece of what I would have done over the space of a little longer time, and then we'll flesh this out perhaps a little bit more next Sunday. And there's too many thoughts in my head, and they're uncontrollable. To make it even worse, someone etched a little smiley face in this music stand and it's staring at me. I don't know what it means. In Acts chapter 20, when the face starts moving, I'll tell you. In Acts chapter 20, we brought this up several weeks ago, and I didn't really finish everything that is in Acts chapter 20, and I decided several weeks ago, maybe a month or two ago, that I was going to move through the last eight chapters of Acts in such a way that we could be done with the book of Acts in June, which meant I would essentially have to do a chapter a week, and I see I'm already going to fail on that today, but that's all right. Some circumstances were out of my control. There's really a lot interesting going on in the book of Acts, obviously. And in Acts chapter 20, so many interesting things go on here. And what I was going to focus on today was a couple of things. The opening of Acts chapter 20, and then Paul's address to the Ephesian elders and to the Ephesian church there. And I forgot that in tracing the trajectory of this church's birth, some of its life, and then some final thoughts that the New Testament makes on this letter. And I've mentioned this to you before, and I don't want to belabor this or bore you with something that I've told you already. But the Ephesian church, probably more than any other church, has a history embedded in the New Testament for us to follow in ways that we don't have with other churches, except, for instance, if we go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, those seven churches there have historical stuff given to us, some of which is difficult to understand even now because we lack information or complete information. But the church in Ephesus starts in Acts 19. It's founded in Acts 19. And references to it, or letters sent to it, or references about it, are really across the span of the New Testament, not in great detail and not in great number, but at key strategic locations throughout the New Testament. So here in Acts 19, we find out how the church is born, Paul being involved in that. And in detailing that, I usually jump from Acts 19 to the next place where Ephesus occurs, or so I was remembering that it occurred, which is typically, in my mind, Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, that circular letter that is thought to have been sent not only to the believers in Ephesus, but other churches in that vicinity. But I forgot that chapter 20 details for us more history of the church in Ephesus and some predictive prophecy in Acts chapter 20 as Paul meets with the elders and says to them, look, guys, I'm not going to see you again. He says it this way, I know you're never going to see my face again after this meeting, which is the thing that stuck out the most in their mind in this whole address. It seems like the thing that touched them the most was, of all the things that Paul said, the warnings that he gave there, the thing that made them weep and that concerned them was they weren't going to see Paul again. And I don't think they understood fully what that meant. But there are lovely things here and really, really pungent warnings that he gives here. But at the beginning of this letter, there's a whole little history that I'm going to resist the temptation to trace in completeness to you. But when Luke records for us in Acts 20, verse 1, after the uproar there in Ephesus had ceased, after this riot, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. When he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months, probably Corinth. He stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So let me confine my comments and teaching this morning just to this one little consideration, which is really huge, and there's no way I'm going to be able to deal with all this, but here we go. 10 minutes and counting. What Paul apparently intended to do here, we got a whiff of this in chapter 19, is what Paul was thinking to do was he was going to leave Ephesus, and he was going to, I think he was going to head north to Macedonia and cruise around kind of the curve of that part of Europe or Asia. He was going to leave Ephesus, cruise up north, come down south through Macedonia and Achaia, and then he was going to land in Corinth. And he had intentions, I think, of going back there. And he was going to make a collection, he was going to gather money. And he was going to take that money to the saints in Judea, the poor Jewish believers in Judea, who in various times were suffering want, basic necessities of life, due to famine and different things going on there. So his intention was, I think, to cruise around there and jump on a ship in Corinth or Greece or one of those ports there and sail straight across to Syria and then head down to Jerusalem and bring that offering. And that ought to ring a few bells in your minds about other places in the scriptures that he addresses this whole issue of collecting money, like 1 Corinthians. He talks about 1 Corinthians 16. Probably most of you have heard that as a proof text, right? It's a proof text. Now, when y'all get together on the first day of the week, set aside some of your money for that collection. And of course, you know, preachers love to take that thing and beat you over the head about making sure you give every Sunday and make sure, you know, you give to the church and the coffers of the church and that kind of thing. And it's also used as kind of a proof text. See, they were meeting on the first day of the week, not Saturday, and that kind of thing. Well, so maybe all that stuff is floating around in there. But really, what Paul is interested in is collection of the money. Paul is living by the request of the Jerusalem elders to remember the poor. Remember that? When Paul said he went, and this is in Galatians, when Paul said he went and met with Peter, Cephas, and some of those guys who seemed to be pillars because he was worried about having run in vain, because it seems like there was conflict between Antioch and Jerusalem, Paul to the Gentiles and what was going on in the Jewish-based early church, and that there was that conflict apparently developing. And so when Paul went and talked to those elders and the leaders in the Jerusalem church, he found out, hey, those guys didn't add anything to my message. The same thing that God had given to them there in Jerusalem and to Peter as a minister to the Jews, even though Peter was the first one to go to a Gentile, Paul said, I went in there and told them all the same thing I've been preaching. They were all like, oh, this is cool. This is modern retelling of the story. And they didn't add anything. They just extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and to his ministry and to the Gentiles. And they just said, we just want you to remember the poor, and referring to the poor in Jerusalem, the poor saints there. And Paul said, I'm all too happy to do that. So when he went all these Gentile places, this comes out in Paul's theology, that the Jews, that the Gentiles are partaking of Jewish spiritual blessings, and Paul's going to say in a number of ways, it's a very small thing for the Gentiles to be rich towards the Jews financially. And so he's making this promise. He says, yeah, I'm glad to do that. And where he goes and evangelizes, he's apparently planting this seed out there. Our brothers back in Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, need our help from other parts of the known Gentile world. So anyway, he's going to collect this offering, and he wants to go back. And he's going to go up around the horn and back down. But there's a whole history of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and a couple of other places where what we read in Acts 20, Luke just kind of omits all of this because it doesn't necessarily fit with the story, and I guess it would expand it unnecessarily according to how the Spirit is leading him to record this information. But he leaves all this kind of stuff out. But what is actually going on behind the scenes in this whole thing is that Paul had those original plans to leave Ephesus, go to Macedonia, go to Greece, and then go to Jerusalem by way of Syria. But he has sent Timothy and Erastus in Acts 19:22. He has sent them in response to a letter that he sent, apparently, to the Corinthians that we don't have anymore. You know how many letters were written to the Corinthian believers? What it's thought to be? Well, two, right? First and Second Corinthians. Obviously, this is a trick question. But there are references to letters in both 1 and 2 Corinthians that give us an indication that there were no fewer than 3 letters written to the Corinthians, and is a good case to be made for 4 letters that were written to the Corinthian believers, 2 of which we don't have any knowledge of, except for Paul's allusions to them in the letters that we actually do have. So it looks like, this is really convoluted and hard to kind of track, but it looks like that when Paul had made those plans, the Corinthian church had written to Paul about a bunch of stuff that was going on, and Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in response to a bunch of stuff that was going on. When you read that letter, it becomes obvious that Paul says, now about such and such, and he's taken up topics that he's heard about or had been asked questions about by the Corinthians. So apparently he sends Timothy and Erastus in response, in their response to his first letter. He sends Timothy and Erastus in Acts 19:22 to go check things out. He's still back in Asia. When he gets there, or when Timothy and Erastus get there, apparently they find the Corinthian church in some kind of turmoil, which, the more you think about it, seems like the early existence of that church was constant turmoil. Okay, I thought that was funny. These guys are always in turmoil. They're struggling. It's an amazing thing that Paul starts both of his letters off by saying to the saints in Corinth, you and I, or some people today, might have a difficult time thinking of those Corinthian believers, if we read accurately, thinking about those Corinthian believers as saints. We call them all a bunch of unbelievers, probably, because we're so sanctimonious and we have ideas about what church really is and the community of believers is. But Paul always addressed them as saints, although he had his doubts and he was on the outs with them on a couple of serious occasions. But Timothy apparently finds the church in turmoil. Paul at some point cruises, instead of going up around the horn, Paul kind of cruises directly over to Corinth, makes a visit there. It's a painful visit, and he alludes to that in 2 Corinthians, the painful visit, which he apparently withdrew from because of the conflict. And he kind of let things lie. He didn't force his apostolic authority on this. It was such turmoil going on, and there was such confrontation going on between this man who started this church and the believers there who were now in various ways under the sway of culture and under the sway of those who always followed Paul around and dogged his ministry, the opposing Jews and others who disliked him for a variety of reasons. We even read a couple times here in the space of a couple chapters about plots that Jews have made to kill Paul. So he's always got that kind of thing going on. He makes this painful visit to Corinth. He comes back and he returns to Ephesus and he sends Titus again. And again, I don't have all this completely clear in my mind, but he sends Titus again with a tearful letter that seems to be different from either letters that we have. It's a tearful letter, it's a harsh letter, it's a severe letter, again, that he alludes to in his other written sources. It's lost to us at this particular point. He sends Titus with that, not knowing what in the world is going to happen to Titus and how the Corinthians are going to respond to this, because he's already been there for that painful visit and things didn't go well. So he's waiting to hear from Titus, and then 2 Corinthians tells us about this whole developing situation, which is just bypassed in Acts chapter 20. Because what we're going to find in Acts chapter 20 is that Paul does make his trip. He goes back through Troas, Miletus, and Ephesus, and he goes on to Jerusalem. And then the rest of Paul's recorded history doesn't have him visiting these places at all. Or at least there's no reference to him again. Corinth doesn't even come on the scene again in Acts. It comes, obviously, in his letters. But to patch all this together is really kind of an interesting thing. And it struck me while I was studying this that there's lots of things that are happening under the floor to use an analogy, of what Luke is recording for us here. And it's easy for us to read these things and not really get, not really get a sense for what Paul may have been thinking and dealing with and facing while this narrative is going on. So you read in Acts chapter 20, okay, Paul's made some plans and he's getting ready to head out and fulfill his plans. Really what he is in, he's in the crucible here, as he always is in the crucible, but he's in the crucible here. He's at odds, or has been at odds with these people in Corinth, the place, one of the missionary places that he went and started a particular church. So in 2 Corinthians, we read early on and at different places in the letter that Paul was anxiously writing, or not writing, but anxiously waiting to hear news of Titus. Man, he's busting guts. He even says at one point, man, I was interested in going in this direction, but I came to a place where an effectual door was open to me, but I had no rest in my soul because I was waiting to hear from Titus. And what he wanted to hear from Titus was, what's going on at Corinth? What is happening in Corinth? His soul was just in some turmoil. So, all of this very much coincides in some ways with what Todd was saying, and it was a piece of what I was going to actually get us to think about this morning, and that is, well, there's a couple of things that kind of dovetail here, and I'll just throw these little themes out, and you can think of them in by way of a challenge. And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians with me, and I'll just finish up reading a couple of passages and tie a little bit of this together, really not all of it. This is a theme that always plays in my mind so frequently because I observe, as you probably do, how little we care for this way of thinking. Paul was in conflict with this body of believers and ongoing turmoil. In some instances, ongoing unresolution to conflict. Always worried in his mind and his heart in some ways about the state of the church that he started and whether or not they still cared for him. Not because Paul was interested in people caring. He was always very clear that he was not motivated by collecting an audience around him or being known as one of the great itinerant preachers of his day. He wasn't interested in that at all. He didn't peddle the word of God, which comes out very clearly in the letter to 2 Corinthians. He was interested in their welfare. He was interested in the establishment of them in the freedom and the grace of the gospel. That's what he was concerned about in Galatians as well. It seemed like, in many ways, every church he started wrestled with this issue the same way we do in some ways. There's always somebody who seems to want to take you captive. It was true in Paul's day. It's true in our own day as well. There's always some man or group of men who want to exercise some sort of authority over the conscience of other believers who belong to Christ. It's not a good thing, and it can easily pervert or distort the gospel. Paul was concerned about that, and he wrote an awful lot of what he wrote to combat that sort of thing. But out of this comes Paul's deep, abiding, patient, long-lasting, long-suffering love for the church. It's an amazing and a lovely thing to look at. And I want you to listen, by way of concluding, the way he describes how he felt in the situations that he was in. Because we have a tendency to think he was just a thick-skinned, hard-foreheaded, hard-headed, do-it-or-die sort of a guy who just plunged on ahead, you know. Doesn't matter the circumstances. It doesn't matter what's going on with people's life. God called him, and he's just doing what he's doing. And in a sense, that's true. But that really is not an accurate depiction of Paul at all. Paul was a man of deep felt emotion, deep love for the fellowship of believers, and a man who constantly was being dipped in the hot water. And listen to how he describes this. Let me pick up sorry about that, pick up a couple of passages. And I had this thought float through my, I can't remember who said this, but I heard this in a sermon somewhere. Someone said something like, the world has yet to see what one man completely surrendered and filled with the Spirit of God can do. You ever heard something like that? I can't remember where I heard that. It's probably a quote you could Google and find. Anybody got their pocket PC with them? They could Google that thing. But I've heard that in, I'm sorry? D.L. Moody. That sounds right. That sounds right. Thank you. And that's probably, I probably misquoted him, so don't hold me to that. But you get the gist of the thing. The world has yet to see what one man surrendered to the Spirit of God and led by the Spirit of God can do. And I want to respectfully disagree with my friend, well, he's not my friend, with a fellow brother in the household of Christ. I want to disagree with him. I want to say pointedly, here, right here, in the life of the Apostle Paul, is what one man surrendered to the Spirit of God can do in the economy of God. Here's the example. And I think it's important to note that, because sometimes that boast is made as though there's all kinds of spectacular and amazing things that just haven't happened to this point because there's not a man who's been, a man or a woman, who's been surrendered and submitted to God that way. And I want to say to you, yes, there has. This is the man. This is the man. And if that's true, it would behoove us to pay attention to the kind of life this man had. This is what Spirit-filled, surrendered faithfulness looks like. Not in every detail, and we don't have to. Paul's a good template in which to understand our own lives, not to mimic in every point in detail, because Paul was the last of the apostles, right? He was an apostle born out of due season. He was unique in so many ways that we are not. But still, to trace the nature of what it looks like for a man or a woman to be Spirit-filled and surrendered to the Spirit and to the will of God is very, very poignantly and pointedly and detailed, descriptively laid out for us here. And here's a couple things. I want you to see what it looks like. Remember in your mind what love of the church costs and what it looks like. It's not glory and status and high standing and great power and, God forbid, riches and all those other kinds of things that seem to accumulate themselves to views of ministry even in our own day. That's not what it was like at all. When Paul was waiting for Titus to come, if you want to pick up with me in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this. And really, gosh, we should understand 2 Corinthians. The letter in its entirety is not some broad letter that Paul wrote just to believers. It is very specifically tied to the conflict that he is in and the difficulties that he's having, okay? So when you read some of these things, we have a tendency to extract them from the context in which Paul is writing and make it mean lots of other things. So you get to chapter 5, and Paul says that we're ambassadors and we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's usually preached as an evangelistic sermon. Now, I don't want to say that it shouldn't be. I'm going to say to you that that's not what Paul was writing about. He was writing to a bunch of believers who were on the outs with him and with each other. And he's saying to them, you guys are ambassadors of this kingdom. Be reconciled to each other in the body of Christ. You're ambassadors of all this stuff I've been preaching and teaching you, and look at you. You know, you're stuck in immorality, and you're at odds with each other, and you're fighting and devouring each other and taking sides and parties and all that kind of stuff, and you're listening to those who are coming to pervert the gospel, and I'm saying to you, that this is not right, and as ambassadors of the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of God, you be reconciled to each other. You guys get yourselves in line with the Spirit of God and with me, the one who came to preach the gospel to you. That's kind of how the entire letter needs to be heard in that context. We hear the word, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you follow his line of reasoning there, it again fits in with this whole way of how we're supposed to look at each other when we're in conflict with each other. And you and I in the body of Christ, we don't operate the same way that other people outside of the body of Christ operate. We don't have the same privileges and the same options as those people who want to kill each other or backbite or devour each other or get even with each other, undercut one another, or just divorce each other. Heck with you, I'm done with you. Paul says we don't have that option. We don't operate that way. I used to know men that way, Paul would say. I used to know men according to the flesh. One time I even thought about Jesus according to the flesh. He's a man, and I knew him as a man. But now Paul says, because of the love of Christ, because of the ministry of reconciliation, because of the power of the gospel, I don't know anybody that way anymore. But I certainly don't know you who belong to Christ that way. I know you now as new creatures who are in Christ. Old things are passing away. We don't live that way anymore. We don't conduct ourselves anyway that way anymore. All things have become new, and now all things are of God. Right? It's an amazing thing that he's saying here. So anyway, the whole letter has to be taken this way. It has to be understood this way in the context of the fact that Paul is now worried about the Corinthian church and all this interplay going between his trips there, the harsh things he had to say to them, the painful visit that he had, the letters that were lost and the letters that we have. All of it has to be understood in this context, and it all undergirds Acts chapter 20. Now, here's Paul, the most, I think, certainly as an example of one of the most surrendered and spirit-filled men ever to have lived on the face of the earth. Here's the way he described what it means to be faithful. Chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. And there he's referring to the fact that he's waiting to hear back from Titus after the kind of exchanges that he's had with them and the uncertainty that's in his mind. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. And now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, the other the aroma of life leading to life. Who's sufficient for these things? You ever ask yourself that as a believer? Who's sufficient for the things that God calls us to? Who's sufficient for this kind of a life? Listen to the kind of life that he labored under. And when you think of this passage now, think about his relationship for the believers here in Corinth. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That dovetails with what you were saying, Todd, and a thousand other ways it dovetails with us. God is about the business of making sure that the excellence of the power that God gives in the gospel is clearly distinguished from man's wisdom or man's power or man's abilities. We like to confuse those all the time. We're all the time trying to cut in on God's glory, aren't we? Even if it's just a little. Anything that enhances us, anything that makes us a little more esteemed, a little more valued, a little more important, a little bit more power, whatever the case may be, we don't have enough scruples in us to resist the temptation to take something that belongs only to God. And that's a serious thing. That's very serious. So much so that Paul understood the way God worked. In verse 8, he said, here's how God assured that in Paul's life, the glory of God didn't get confused with the earthen vessel. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Isn't that amazing? Paul said, I am this close to just being crushed and in deep depression. I have been worked over like I can't believe. He even says a little later in chapter 6, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And then he follows that by saying, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections towards Paul, towards Paul's workers. Here's another whole sermon all by itself. Verse 14 is, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What's that mean? Now, we press that verse into meaning all kinds of interesting things, and maybe we should, but boy, it fits right neatly in here with what he's saying, his appeal to them. Chapter 11 and 12 bring in more of the details of Paul's life as a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled man, and we won't take time to go into that. My point here is one of the points I would have made in the course of a longer sermon would have been this. That's what it looks like. That's what God calls us to be as lovers of his bride. I can say with complete confidence that probably most of us, if we found ourselves in a tenth of the situations that Paul found himself in, would have long ago given up on the church. I think that would be true. And I can say that just on the basis of how we observe believers living together or not today. We should have no questions about understanding why the world, in greater degree, seems to take us less seriously. We don't take each other seriously. Quite honestly, we don't take the bride seriously. We don't take what Jesus takes seriously. And we demonstrate that in 1,000 ways. We are, you know, we're adulterers in many ways in that way. Our affections have gone to someone else. Well, so, and I'm speaking to myself, obviously. I hope I'm not banging you guys too hard. I was just chastened again in studying this and realizing what was underneath Acts chapter 20. I'm chastened again in my lack of love for you because you're the bride, right? You guys are the bride among millions of other people. And the bride is bigger than us here in Lynchburg. And our responsibilities and the demonstration of the glory of the gospel in broken vessels is the normal way to think of what it looks like to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-surrendered people who are following the Lord and living for him and loving him and his bride the way he has detailed it for us. Paul faced this all the time in spades. Man, it's just, with any kind of awareness, it's hard to read this man's life biography. And it gives almost an unbearable weight, in a good way, to his final words that we have recorded in 2 Timothy. I fought the fight. I ran the race. I kept the faith. That's no small thing, is it? How are you going to be in 30 or 40 years or 50 years? Statistically, there are some of us here who are not going to be walking with Christ any longer, to take mere statistics. Now, my hope is that all of us are walking and are that much deeper, living in broken earthen vessels. And 20 or 30 years down the road, you know the difference between a broken vessel and the power of the gospel more than you know it now, right? That'd be a good thing. It'll be painful to you and to us, but it's the kind of thing, it's the exactly the kind of thing that the world who doesn't know God looks at and goes, what in the world? What are those people about? Why do they do that? Why do they live that way? Why do they suffer that way? Why do they pursue the things they pursue and reject the things that they reject? Well, there's my blurb, and I went longer than I said I would. So take that and that example from the Apostle Paul. Go to 1 and 2 Corinthians and do a little study and read the huge context of controversy and disappointment and misunderstanding and hurt and pain and suffering that went into this man, the Apostle Paul's life. And pray to God to emulate that. Even if it's 25% or 5%, pray that God would grow and nurture and expand that kind of thing in our own midst, in our own day, so that the gospel will be as lovely and powerful and as effective in our own day as it was in Paul's. And will be as readily heard and as readily amazing as it was in the days of Paul. So let's take a few moments, just pray and digest and think about that for a couple moments, and then we'll conclude and enjoy the blessing of God and a meal together. Our Father, we are grateful for your word and the ways in which you have chosen to record it for us. So rich and so deep, and often too detailed, more detailed than we wish it was. Stark realities of life in your kingdom, at least in this world, not the way we would choose to do it. Mostly because it calls to us in terms of sacrifice in terms of longevity and long suffering and patience and a willingness to endure things that normally we have no desire to endure. But all things are possible with you. And what is impossible with man is possible with you, and even probable. So we pray for the leadership of your Spirit in the ways in which you've already told us your Spirit moves, and in the ways in which your Spirit in us singularly and corporately would manifest his power and his glory and make the gospel beautiful and make the bride of Christ beautiful. Give us wisdom to see the ways in which the world in this regard would shape us, inform us into something that the world loves but is unrecognizable or undesirable to you. And shape us how you will. We know you're a great creator and fashioner. Everything you make is lovely and beautiful. Creation testifies to that, and now we know you desire the new creation to testify to that. We pray that in every one of us who know you and know the gospel and who love you, that you would press these truths home to us in all of their particular detail that you've given to us, and make us understand how this applies to our own life together and our own serving and sacrificing and loving. And we pray that from you and through you and to you in our own regards and lives would be to your glory and for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Announcements or things from the fellowship that we need to be aware of. Now, I've